family life here at Grace Heritage. Ladies, y'all might want to pick up one of these. What color is this? Teal? Is that? Brooke, what color is this?
Light green.
Light green? Okay. This is, you might want to pick up one of these light green sheets that has some information about ladies' Bible study. And those are some dates and events and things that are going on and different phone numbers you can contact for information about that. Also, we'll be gathering after our worship time this morning for Bible study. And that's designed for our whole body, so I hope that you'll participate in that. And one thing you can do to help us in participation is immediately after we finish worship, we're going to go ahead and set this area up first. It's kind of like you've got to do your work first, and then you can go play, and so that we can get started in Bible study on time and honor that time constraint that we have. Let me also just give you a piece of information. And Michael, you might want to just make note of this as you're thinking about leading us in prayer later this morning. Or Lori, Brooke, maybe you can help him when he comes back. But Lori and Everett had an almost really serious car wreck last night, and both got yanked around, and Lori's back's kind of hurting and twisted up, and Everett's neck's hurting. So that's where they are this morning, and you might just be mindful of praying for them this morning as a result of that, okay? Let me also just say thank you for praying for us while we were away last week. We had the opportunity to go back to Fort Myers and the church from which we came, and I preached there for their homecoming celebration, and that was a good opportunity for us. I wanted to bring back to you greetings from the elders and deacons and the folks in the body there at Northside Baptist. And they've been supporting us financially and basically sent us here to help plant this church as missionaries, I guess. So that's kind of our mother church in one sense. So be praying for them in these days as you think about them, if you would. But we've come together this morning to worship the Lord, and we want to begin by doing that, by reading the Word of God. God has the first and the last word in all that we do. And so let's turn together to Psalm chapter 40, verses 1 through 3, as a beginning point for our time together this morning. Let me also just say that we're going to take opportunity to use different kinds of instruments and things like that in our worship singing. And sometimes these guys have other things going on and obligations and other situations where they go home, oddly enough, to see family and things like that. So they may not be here every week, but we're thankful for the opportunities when we can do that together. And I appreciate the guys playing for us and ministering to us in that way. Psalm chapter 40, verses 1 through 3. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Let's stop and pray together and begin our time in praise to this great God that we've heard described in the Scriptures. Oh God, we bow before You this morning as the One who has taken us and pulled us out of the miry bog and set our feet upon the rock who is Jesus Christ. We bow before You, oh God, as our only Redeemer, our only Provider of hope and life and grace, that we might be able to sing a new song. Oh God, we confess that apart from You, the song of our lips would be one of rebellion. And so we thank You, God, that You have taken that from us. And not only have You given us a heart of flesh, but You have placed in our mouths a new song. Song of joy and praise and response to our great King. And so this morning as we've gathered together, I pray that You would, as our helper, come very near to us. I pray, Holy Spirit, that You would assist us to exalt and praise this great God who has redeemed us. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You and praise You because You are the One who has purchased for us this new life and has made all these things possible. And not only has made them possible, but has secured them and made them sure. We thank You, Father, for drawing us together this morning to worship You and to exalt You. And Father, we pray that You would be our helper, that You would set aside the busyness of life and all the things that have been going on through the week that would distract our attention from You, that would rob You of glory, that would keep us from honoring You as we ought. Help us, I pray, to worship You together now in spirit and in truth. And we thank You for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand together at this first song, desiring the ability to praise God in His office. some of our circles, there's a condemnation for seeing things in a repeated fashion. And I certainly would join those who would condemn seeing things in a repeated fashion for the sake of repeating. And yet I'm reminded that the psalmist calls the people to echo, to remember, your steadfast love is forever. Your love, O God, endures forever. Your love endures forever. Over and over in that psalm, the congregation replies, your love endures. Your steadfast love is forever. And so we've called ourselves together sometimes out of a week that has, for one reason or another, forgotten some of these truths. And so we call ourselves together to remember the steadfast love of our great God. And as we have exalted Him and praised Him and said, oh God, I wish I had 1,000 tongues. I don't praise You like I ought, but God, You're worthy of 1,000-tongued praiser. And oh God, I'm amazed that You would love me because I'm a sinner. And we're reminded of our sin and the wickedness of our sin and what it cost our God. And so now let's take some time to bow before our God in silent confession of our sins as we remember the gospel and the provision He's made for us through His steadfast love. Come to God in confession of our sins because He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. And for this we give praise and thanks to God. And all of God's people said, amen. A new tune perhaps to some of you is this tune to an old hymn, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. And we've given you a sheet with that melody on it. If you don't have one of those, Tom is ably passing through there to have some of those. And I've asked Foster to play through the tune one time for us first so that we might hear it, and then we'll begin to sing together.
Part of it on the back, too.
There is this, you will notice that some of it's on the back. I'm sorry, I couldn't get it all on one side, but some of it's on the back.
Thank you.
celebrate what God has provided through Jesus, who's the love of God.
Church, especially myself, can improve in is amens and good mornings back, and not feeling like we're to foster a family attitude and openness. And if Paul's up here preaching and says something wrong, then I don't know, wait a minute, or holler at him. And seminary where I attended, there was a particular individual that was quite interactive with the pastor or the speaker, so maybe not to that extent, but anyways, just to kind of foster an interactive attitude and kind of atmosphere. So anyways, Paul wanted me to point out a letter that was in the bulletin from Tom Askell. I just kind of looked over it. It looks like a sense of a thank you letter and update of some things going on in their lives. And Tom is the executive director, I think, of the Founders Ministries. Okay. And also, as we always have, a little tear out. If you're new or have prayer requests that you want us as a church family to be praying for in the leadership, you can fill that out. Or anything else on there that would pertain to, you can rip that out. And the plates have already gone around, but feel free to drop those in the plates after the service is over this morning. So, if you would, let's read out of 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. If you want to follow along as I pray, the prayer concerns that we have currently are in the bulletin in the last page, and pray with me as we pray over these things and other things that may not be down here. Father, we love you, Father, but our love for you wanes and is weak. As Paul has said, we need a thousand hearts as well as a thousand tongues, God, to love you appropriately. But Father, you have provided a way for us to approach you. Father, a way that is magnificent, a way that is all sufficient, that we would be damned to add anything to that, even if we had anything to add, which we don't, God. We thank you, Father, that you are long suffering and patient towards us, that you don't snuff our life out, grow tired and angry at us and respond out of that, Father, but you are loving and patient and tender with us as a mother is with her child. We thank you and give you praise, Lord God. And it's amazing to think that you receive our prayers and our praise as a sweet fragrance and aroma rising up before you this morning, Lord. May it be from genuine and true hearts, Father. May we be real and transparent with one another, sharing struggles and not having church as something just on our list to check off and go on to Monday into the week. But God, may this be a treasured time, a very joyful time, but a time that we are real and honest with one another, Father. Help us to lean on you and you in others, Father. Help us to build that kind of community here at Grace Heritage. Father, there are multiple things, and one immediately, Lord God, is Everett and Lori and Masha and their travelings back, Father. We pray, Father, that you would continue to restore their minds, their hearts, their bodies after escaping a very serious car accident. We thank you, Father, for your hand of protection upon them, God. We drive all over the place and sometimes in uncognizant ways of paying attention to what's going on around us, and multiple times in all of our lives, Father, you place your hand and divert accidents and serious incidences in our life. And for these things, we're very thankful this morning, Lord God, for your daily protection on each of our lives, and especially Everett and Lori's this morning. Father, we pray that you would continue to be with Kim Lawhorn's infant nephew as he recovers from open heart surgery. We pray for Robin and for Derek, Lord God, that you would uphold them and strengthen them and use this as a time to cause them to press harder into you and their dependency upon you and your people, Father. Father, we pray that you would give wisdom and direction to Mary Beth and give her spiritual leadership, not just in position, but in power and from her heart to minister and meet the needs of these young ladies she's working with and living with, Father. Father, we continue to pray for Paige Grissom as she initiates her treatments for multiple sclerosis, and that you would have your hand upon Paige, Father, that you would sustain her in these days and bring your people around her, that you would give words of encouragement and edification from Tom and from Brenda, to encourage Paige. Father and Lori and Everett were returning from grief and mourning of Lori's stepfather. So even in the midst of recovering from a car accident, may you continue to be with them in the loss of her stepfather and Lori's mother, and to strengthen her in the days ahead, and to bring individuals and believers that are centered on you and your purposes around her, Father, to strengthen her in these days without him. And we continue to pray for Austin's father. God, as always, and I've prayed before, our desire would be for your complete eradication of the cancer in Frank. And we ask you for this, but we also ask you for that, Father, with an awareness that we don't know necessarily what is best for Frank or for Austin or his mother or others around them. But we trust that you do, and that you are good, God, and that you are sovereign and in control of the disease and situation surrounding Frank's life and his family. But most of all, Father, may they learn a deeper dependence upon you that lots of us will never know without entering into suffering like this. May you deepen his relationship with you and draw him nearer to you, Father, as well as Frank and his mother and other family members, Lord. And please be with the Andersons in trying times of back and forth between the hospital and, I'm sure, lots of questions and purposes of what's going on in this little one's life, Father. May you strengthen them and bring believers around them in their lives and their family to help them walk through these days. Father, we love you, and we know, God, that you are intimately involved not only in our lives, but the happenings going on in our community, in the state, in the country, in the world, Father. Help us as a church to have all perspectives, Father, seeking to honor you and to please you and to see you glorified here in Auburn, Father, in the state and in the country, and also, Lord God, on a worldwide scale. And we ask and pray that your power and that your love and strength would be administered to those giving aid and development and recovery to the regions reeling and recovering from the tsunami. We pray for Chip and Gail as they minister in French Guiana, and their health needs, Father, for not only Gail but others and their children, Lord God. May you continue to use them there in that area. Father, thank you for the privilege to come together and to worship. May you bless our worship. May you bless the preaching of your word and incline our hearts and our minds, Father, to what Paul will bring to us from your word. And we pray to you in the name of Christ. Amen.
Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to James, chapter 2. I was sitting over here thinking about, as we were singing that song, about what I'm about to do. And I wanted to say thank you to you for calling me as your pastor. I think that there is no greater privilege than for someone to stand up and say, open God's Word and let's look into it and see what it has to say. And I'm really thankful for that opportunity. Pray for me as we look together in this passage this morning. The bulletin gives a larger passage than we're going to look at. We're actually going to concentrate in verses 20 through 26. And so if you'll read together there with me, beginning in verse 20 of James chapter 2. James asks this question of his hearers. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works, and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. The last time we looked into James chapter 2, we saw two examples of dead faith, or faith that is not a saving faith. Today we get to look at two positive examples of what faith is, what saving faith looks like. The bottom line of what James here is saying is not that we are saved by what we do. It is that when we are saved, we will do something as a result. Okay? So, as you hear those phrases, we're not saved by faith alone, but by works. Remember the way that James is using the word justified, and that he's not using it in the sense of legal declaration of God that you are justified or that you are righteous. He's using in the sense that something is being verified or shown to be true. Your faith is being vindicated. And so there's a difference in the way that James uses the word justified and the way that Paul does. And we're much more familiar in our thinking with Paul's use of the word and the context of the way he uses that than we are with this one sometimes. And so that's why these phrases throw us for a loop sometimes. We learned 3 weeks ago that a dead faith produces in us a lack of love for other people. It looks at someone who is cold and hungry and says, God bless you, go and be filled and warm. We learn that a dead faith is intellectually astute. It understands and knows things about God, and yet it has no relationship with Him that brings peace. In fact, it produces that hair-raising response that you might see in your dog or your cat when they get alarmed at something and they want to attack something or strike out at it. That's the idea of the demons shuddering. But let's think together about the two things that faith does produce in us. And you can summarize those in these two statements. Saving faith will produce in us a willingness to hold nothing back from God. Saving faith will produce in us a lifestyle or a response of obedience that holds nothing back from God. And saving faith will produce in us a willingness to love others regardless of the personal cost. Those are the two pictures or portraits that are drawn for us in the life of Abraham and Rahab. Abraham, called by God in Genesis 22, to bring his son, his only son, the son of promise, Isaac, to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him there, holds nothing back from God. In fact, the Scripture tells us that he wasn't even hesitant in his obedience, but God told him what to do, and early the next morning he rose up and made the 3 days journey. And there he obeyed God on Mount Moriah. Rahab, faced with the certain destruction of the city in which she lived, disregarding the cost that it would be to her personally if she was caught, aided those who belonged to this God whom she had come to believe was the only true God. It's a picture of a reckless sort of radical love for those around her and a commitment to God that expresses itself in the way that she reacted to those men who were spies in her country. Now, James is not necessarily advocating lying or distorting the truth and things like that. That's probably a whole other sermon, okay? If you want to come and grab me on the side and say, so why is Rahab an example if she lied? She's not an example for lying. She's an example for believing God, okay? Her lying is not the example. It's her faith in God that produces some action or response. She still needed to learn maybe how to respond better. But it's the belief in God that we find as an example. Now let's think more specifically about those if we can. First of all, thinking that saving faith in us will cause us not to hold back anything from God. First of all, this saving faith we learn in verse 20 is much more than words. Do you want to be shown, foolish person? In other words, James says, you empty-headed fool. Don't you know that just a profession of faith, just saying you believe God without any lifestyle to back it up is useless? It's vain. It's empty. It holds no water. It's empty-headed and foolish to pretend that just saying I belong to God will save us, just like it would be foolish to leap out of a burning building into a net held by firemen but made up of spider webs. It would hold no weight, right? Can you imagine leaping from a tall building into a net of spider webs? It wouldn't even slow down your progress to the concrete. It would just make you sticky as you hit it. You know? And so that's what James is saying. It's absolutely worthless in us to say that we possess something that doesn't produce a life change. J.A. Motyer in his commentary in this says that James is teaching simple faith that produces salvation with nothing attached. But he insists that this faith will move the heart and regulate the life, and that it will produce a pattern of active obedience. Now that begs a question. Obedience to what? And obedience to whom? And how do I know what this obedience looks like? Well, if you just go back into James chapter 1 and look at verses 22 and following, James says, be doers of the what? Word. Be doers of the Word. And he summarizes that up in verse 5 by saying that when we look into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and do it or persevere, then we'll be blessed in our doing. And so the way that we learn to honor and obey God, remember, is those guardrails that He set up for us in the Scriptures. The law of God that directs us does not save us, does not produce in us righteousness, but gives us the path on which we run in order to please and honor God, because we desire to do that because He's our King. And we can do it because of the Gospel. He set us free to obey Him. Now, so the Gospel produces us in us a behavior that is much more than words. But in verse 21, we learn that current obedience validates a past profession. In other words, the way I live now gives credibility to the claim that I made a profession of faith in Christ at some time in the past. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now remember, again, it's very important to understand that James is not saying when Abraham offered up, and for those of you who are sticky about names, I know that back in Genesis 15, his name was Abram. I don't know if I've made mention of that or not. And I want you to know ahead of time that I'm not going to think about that anymore. Okay? I'm just going to call him Abraham. When Abraham put Isaac on the altar, James is not saying then he was justified. But he was saying that the journey that started out in Genesis chapter 15, some 40 years earlier almost, has been verified, and the thing that God worked in Abraham's life that in that time has now been verified as being true, solid. It's vindicated by his obedience now in Genesis chapter 22. So when we look for a point of assurance in our lives, don't do like a mom did in another church where I served a long time ago in another place, nowhere verifiable or connected to anybody you know or have ever heard of, okay? Far, far away in another country. I was sitting in the office with a pastor. Phone rang. Yes, yes. Called her name. I knew this lady. Oh, well, just a minute. Put the phone down. Got a file out. Looked, pulled out a piece of paper and said, oh, yes, she's a Christian. I baptized her on so-and-so date. And as it turns out, a young child at home is struggling about assurance of her salvation. They call the pastor and he says, oh, yes, baptized on and gave her the date. No! What happened then is verified by what's going on now. What happens now is not verified by that. Do you understand the difference? And so that's what all verse 21 is telling us, is that Abraham's faith in God, his relationship to God, and his righteousness that God had granted to him by faith in Genesis 15 is now being confirmed in Genesis chapter 22. And that's what James is communicating when he says that Abraham is being shown as righteous. And the life of Abraham is here being used as an example of living faith because he is holding back nothing from God in this behavior, in this honoring of God by giving up his son. We don't have time to really think about this, but I would like to challenge you in this regard. We hold in contempt the name it, claim it, God saves you so you can be wealthy and drive a nice car and live in a big house kind of American prosperity-based gospel. But I still wonder sometimes if we don't embrace it in terms of thinking that God really doesn't expect much of me. American Christianity, I think, is a bit foreign from the things that Jesus was communicating when he spoke to folks about following him. When we think that walking with God is not going to be costly in terms of obedience, I think we're misunderstanding some things. The Savior, who had no place to lay his head, calls us to be like him. And in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 and following, there were large crowds following after Jesus, and he turns around to them and says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and his mother and his wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, young people, boys and girls, Jesus is not calling you to develop a hatred for your parents. What Jesus is calling us to is to understand that more precious than anything in this life is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are called to obey him in a sense of holding nothing back. He goes on to say, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And in verse 33, so then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. And I'm just afraid that we have a tendency sometimes to think about following after Christ in terms of only being blessed. And we almost see stuff as a birthright of American Christians. I think the declaration here is very clear. A saving faith will not hold anything back from God. And that's a very challenging picture as we consider all of its implications. And I must confess to you that this has been a great challenge to me. Because as I've been weaving through this passage, God has been uncovering a layer of selfishness in me that I didn't even know I had. And there is a tendency in me to think that I have as my personal possession a certain blocks of time to do with as I will and as I want. And that's just my own personal struggle. I don't know what your struggle might be, but I want you to know that I have found it a deep and penetrating challenge to consider what kinds of things am I holding back from God. Nobody in this room is ever going to be challenged to sacrifice your child on an altar. That was a unique situation in Scripture that we don't find repeated. And yet, there is a call for us to lay ourselves before God on the altar, as it were, and give up our own lives to Him in every sense of that word. And it's a challenge to me that I have much progress to make. There's much road ahead of me in the journey. But it is also not only just a challenge, but a great encouragement to remember this. This is a process. I have not yet arrived, but I'm not necessarily supposed to have arrived yet. I can't say, I have learned everything and I obey God perfectly at this point in my life. And I just want you to imagine, if you could, the life of Abraham between Genesis 15 and Genesis 22. Because we can read that in 18 minutes, we tend to think that this happened, boom, boom, just like that. But if you could be in a theater and watch Abraham's life on a movie screen in real time, you know, and take lots of snacks, I guess, it's a period of almost 40 years. How many of you in this room are under 40 years old? Okay? See, sorry for all us old people who can't raise our hands. You haven't even lived long enough yet to experience all the things that are going on in Abraham's life. And you can almost imagine sitting there cheering as he believes God for righteousness in Genesis chapter 15. But then it's not long after that, 10 years after that, that this son of promise has not yet come. And so Abraham takes matters into his own hands, and he loses sight of the promise of God and goes into Hagar and has a child that's named Ishmael later. And then you sort of, get frustrated with Sarah because she's not setting a whole great example as she laughs when the messengers come and say, about this time next year you're going to have a child. And then you see Abraham passing Sarah off as his sister when he's dealing with King Abimelech. But then your heart is kind of encouraged again as you see Abraham making intercession for the folks in Sodom who are going to be destroyed. And he's begging God to spare the city. He has a compassion in him that's laudable and commendable. And so you're going, yeah, Abraham's catching on. He's doing some things well. And then, I guess it's in between there and the sacrifice, really, that he passes his sister off, or Sarah off as his sister, and lies about his relationship and kind of frustrated again. But in the end, now, in Genesis 22, you see Abraham not hesitating to obey God and going to Mount Moriah, and not only willing to sacrifice his son, but telling the servants, the boy and I are going there to worship, and we will come back. And somehow Abraham now has been able to come through all these periods of life, bumping and grinding his nose along the way, being beaten and bloodied and bruised, as it were, by his disobedience and his bumping along the way of learning to trust God. He's come to the place that he believes, even if he sacrifices his son and his body is consumed by the fire on the altar, God will raise him back to life again. That's incredible. But it has come after a long period of time. Now, I don't say that to discourage you. I say that to encourage you to keep pressing along, to keep going after this process, this marathon process of trusting God. To remember that we do not arrive at maturity overnight. It's going to take us some time to get there and some learning as we go. And then in the first part of verse 22, I think we're encouraged greatly again to see that faith energizes our works. James says, you see that faith was active along with his works. That could be translated perhaps even more accurately. You see that faith was working with his works, or working alongside his works. Now, as you think about faith that James is describing here, it is exactly the same faith with which we trust Christ for salvation. James has not called us to come to the place that now that you've trusted Christ, you need to start producing these behaviors of obedience in your life. He's not calling us to gin up enough energy so that we can honor God and do the things that God has called us to do. He's saying that you need to keep trusting God with the same faith that you trusted Christ to begin with for salvation. It's the same faith by which we're saved that we trust God to obey Him now in our growing maturity. Now again, I don't know what areas that you may find yourself struggling to trust God, but the call upon our lives is to continue to trust Him, to obey Him in those things in exactly the same way that we trusted Him for salvation to begin with. It is that faith that precedes our obedience. It is that faith even that works with our obedience. One commentator has reminded us that works never supersede or get bigger than or more important than our trust in God by saying this, Faith is sort of like a superior in an office who calls his subordinates, the people who work for him, his colleagues, and yet they're never the same they're never on the same level. They're working towards some of the same goals and objectives, but the superior is always the superior. And that's kind of the idea that James is presenting here when he says faith works with our works. That faith must precede and go before all the things that we do. And I don't know if this illustration really helps or not, but maybe it will. And I know that you've probably heard this, so we can do this in fast forward. You know the guy who's in the desert and he's dying of thirst and he comes along the cabin and he finds a pump inside and he pumps and nothing comes out? And then there's a note sort of stuck to the pump that says, in the jug on the counter there's a bunch of water, but you must use all of that water in the pump to prime the pump so that you can get fresh water. And remember to leave some for the next person. Y'all know that story? Wow. That's a brand new story. I guess I've just heard it so many times I thought you did too. So you got the picture? Here's a guy, he's dying of thirst. He's got a jug of water in his hand and an old rusty pump. Does he drink the water? Or does he prime it and do what the note says? That's the kind of the picture that faith has to precede our works. And he could have worked and pumped and pumped and pumped and pumped and pumped and nothing would have ever happened. Nothing would have ever come up in that pump until it was primed. And so by faith, as it were, he has to pour all of the water down into that pump to prime it. And then he starts to pump a little bit. And he hears some gurgling and stuff. And he's got a pump now. Okay? He doesn't just pour it out and sit back and wait. But he pours it in, and then he pumps. And there's a little rusty water that starts to trickle out, and then a little more, and it starts to gush. And then before long, as he's pumping, beautiful, fresh, clean spring water is coming out of that pump. And so he drinks all that he wants. And then he leaves some behind for the next traveler who comes along. And that's kind of the picture there, that our faith, the same faith with which you trusted Christ, we must apply to all the things of obedience that we're doing. And in the second part of verse 22, we learn that our faith is strengthened by our works. Our faith energizes our works, but then our faith is strengthened by our works. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And what in the world does that mean? The word completed there is the word perfected or filled up or finished. And so his faith, James is saying, is made complete or it's strengthened as he obeys God. So each time you trust God, your faith to trust God more is strengthened a little bit. Several years ago, I took some kids on a day at a ropes course. And you know, they tie a harness on you and hoist you up in the air and you fall off of things and it's really scary. And I hate heights. So we spent the morning with me, you know, I've got all these teenagers around me, and the first thought is, you know, you can't be scared in front of all these kids, right? So I'm spending the whole morning bucking up my strength to get up on these telephone poles. And they spent the whole morning talking to us about these ropes. And they tied this rope around us, and we learned how to tie the harness, and they showed us pictures of these ropes holding Volkswagens up in the air. And they said, you know, you'd have to tie a Sherman tank on this thing to break it, and all these kind of things. They told us all this stuff about the ropes. We learned about the ropes, and we tied the ropes, and we went outside, and we hopped over some little things with the rope tied to us, and we saw that the rope would support our weight, you know, a pit full of alligators and stuff like that. We got them back and forth across the pits, pretend alligators, and although it was Florida, and where there's water, there's an alligator. Then later on, after lunch, after all this time, they send us up this ladder, 20 feet up in the air on a telephone pole that's horizontal. And I'm climbing up. I have the rope in front of me on this harness. And I'm climbing with one hand on the rope and one hand on the ladder. Because I hate heights. And I got up on that telephone, you know, and I'm hugging this pole with my back. There's one sticking up like this, and now I've got a pole out in front of me, 20 feet in the air. No doubt, shaking. And I'm walking out on the pole like this. And finally, I get out to the middle of the pole, and, you know, I'm hollering, take up the slack, because there's a guy on the ground holding the rope to a pulley, and he lets the rope go, and I'm going, well, I want you to know that by the afternoon, I had put the rope on my harness in back of me, scampered up the ladder, walked out on the telephone pole, and jumped out into the midair like that, as the rope caught me, boom, before I hit the ground. coolest thing in the world. But to quote a famous movie line, it was by baby steps. Just a little bit, all through the morning. And at the more we see God be true to His Word, the more it strengthens us to believe that God is really true to His Word. You know, that's such a simple picture, isn't it? Such a simple truth, basic thing. But I think we sometimes find ourselves more doing this than doing this. So, that's the encouragement, is that as we trust God and obey God, in whatever area, whatever your telephone pole is, if I can use that kind of language, whatever your telephone pole is that you need to jump off of this morning, we need to be trusting God in that place. The final thing in verses 23 and 24 about not holding anything back from God is that God gives us a generous reward. And I just want to mention, if you'll notice, in verses 23 and 24, that Abraham is called, as a result of this interaction, the friend of God. Now, here, James goes back to Genesis 15, in verse 23, when he says, "And the Scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God." Now, it wasn't necessarily that some prophecy was made in Genesis 15. It's just what I've been telling you all along through the morning, that the work that God had done in Abram's life in Genesis 15 is now verified. It's fulfilled. It's brought to a completion now in Abraham's life in Genesis 22. And he is called the friend of God. And you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. It's not just, we don't just say, "I belong to God," but in a relationship in which we really do belong to God, we're called the friend of God and we want to obey Him. And there's that desire produced in our life. And we're going to go very quickly through this next point. A living faith holds nothing back from God. Secondly, a living faith disregards personal cost when caring for others. And I've mentioned this about Rahab and her situation in which she helped these spies because she believed that their God was the one true God. And she did that at a great personal risk. She would have been executed on the spot if she had been caught helping these guys. And yet she believed that honoring this God was worthy even of her own life. And so she disregarded no cost personally in order to try to honor this God. And isn't it interesting to note in Abraham and Rahab the contrasts that exist there? Here you have Abraham, this major prophet and figure, not prophet, but a patriarch in the Scriptures, and Rahab, who holds a essentially insignificant part, a minor part in the Bible. Abraham, this great man of faith and reputation, and Rahab, the woman, the prostitute, of a disreputable reputation. Abraham, the man, and in those days, a woman didn't hold much place. And you see those contrasts to remind us that these truths apply to everyone without qualification. Every single one of us is called to trust this God and to give all of our lives and hearts to Him, and to respond to Him in a faith that holds nothing back and that disregards our own personal cost in loving others. Loving Him without holding back and loving others without personal cost or regard to personal cost. And who does that begin to sound like? Yeah. One who obeyed God perfectly in every respect and who held nothing back in loving others is the person of Jesus Christ. And so we're being called by James to emulate Christ. And the life of faith that we're being called to is much more than some private interaction with God that took place 20 years ago. But it's a life that produces in us an active obedience that holds nothing back from God and demonstrates concern for others, even when it's costly to us. I have about 5 or 6 application questions for you to think about. And I'll be happy to give these to you afterwards if you can't jot them down. But I would like for you to think about these things in regard to this passage. And the first of those is, how would you describe the connection between faith and behavior? I would press this on my children and other children in our body. when you think about your faith and your behavior, what's the connection between those two? How would you make a connection? And is there supposed to be a connection? Secondly, remember some times in which you've trusted God and your faith has been strengthened as a result. Parents, I would especially encourage you to do this around the table with your kids and talk about times in the past when you've trusted God, when everything else seemed to be falling apart and your faith was strengthened as a result. Thirdly, are there any areas of your life in which you're holding back in obedience to God? Are there any areas in your life in which you're holding back in obedience to God? Are there things that you understand you ought to be doing, but you just haven't quite gotten there yet? Fourthly, how does my decision-making process reveal my trust or lack of trust in the promises of God? And when you go through the day and think about how you're going to act and react and the decisions you're going to make and the choices you're making, how does that choice reflect either a trust or a lack of trust in what God has promised and said to be true? How do my responses reflect an understanding of the truth that God has established? Next, in what ways does my life demonstrate that I will not let anything come before God? That's a scary question, isn't it? In what ways does my life reflect that I will not let anything come before God and my love for Him? And I would encourage you to think of a recent specific example. In what ways does my life demonstrate that I will not let anything come before God? In what ways have I acted in simple obedience to God and not because I understood the whys of the situation? This is very important, I think, because there are some times that you're going to be saying, why? Why should I do this? Why do we have to do this? My own kids, honestly, I think have long asked and may still ask the question, why do we have to move from Florida and all of our friends and everything that we've ever known and the comforts and securities of this situation to a place and a people we don't know anything about? Why do we have to do this? And sometimes trusting God means we just do what God calls us to do, regardless of understanding the why. What is my thought process in deciding how, when, and to whom I will show love? What's my thought process like in deciding how, when, and to whom I will show love? And how does that process need to change, if any? Those are some ways to think about applications of these truths today. And then there is, I think, perhaps no better way for us to consider the love that Christ has demonstrated toward us and to be reminded in a tangible way of the perfect example of Christ and what has been demonstrated toward us in that He gave His life for us in His broken body and His poured out blood in the supper. And so if you're a baptized believer, we invite you to partake in the supper today and to join us in the celebration of Christ's provision for us. And I would encourage you, if you find yourself in a place of shaky faith, of trembling to trust God for something in particular, to take the supper as a means of grace today to remind you that God is true and all of His promises are amen and amen, that He will not forsake you, that He will accomplish the things that He has designed to bring about in your life, and that you can obey Him by faith. Before we do this, let's bow our heads together. Father, thank You for Your Word and for the truth that it lays before us. I pray that You would help us to embrace these truths and to respond to them by faith. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your provision for us in Your broken body and Your shed blood. And we pray that You will help us as we remember You now in these elements. In Jesus' name, amen. Stan and Tom, would you come and help me, please?
Jesus told his disciples, "This is my body that is broken for you. Take, eat it, and remember it to me." Lord Jesus, our sin was of deepest dye and of an infinite offense against a holy God. And so you have made an infinitely perfect sacrifice. And the only visual picture we can get of the horror of the wrath of God is in the broken body and tortured body of Christ and the blood poured out upon the ground. And Father, we remember these symbols not for the sake of being gruesome, but as a reminder of the horror that was due to us, that has been taken away. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for removing from us the wrath of God that we deserved, and for giving to us your perfect righteousness. And we thank you as we remember you in Jesus' name. Amen. Scripture says that after he had prayed, thanked the Lord that they took the cup, and Jesus reminded them that this blood, this cup, was a covenant, a new covenant for them, and that as often as they drank it, they would remember him. You may place those cups just on the ground by the floor, by your chairs. And I invite you to find your worship bulletin, the song of celebration that encourages us in our walk with God. Let's stand together as we sing before the throne of God. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. This is the final word for us this morning in our benediction. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. And all of God's people said,